This is the Lord's Day, and we get to think about the Holy Scriptures and His message to us. And we've got a really short passage, which is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And the projected series of preaching will be on the book of Colossians, so this is a taste of that. And just one really specific aspect of it. I'm going to read a little bit more than just those verses, and then I'm going to pause when I get to verse 13, and then we can all join together and read the two verses together. I'm going to start from verse 8. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And let's read together. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let me read that again by myself. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness." That word domain is the word for authority, the control, the rule, the kingship of darkness. He's delivered us out from the authority that darkness has over us. And He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a story of contrasts. This is an image of contrast. The contrast between the two kingdoms. The contrast between darkness on the one hand and light on the other. The contrast between slavery on the one hand, because you might have noticed some of the imagery of Israel in slavery, and Israel redeemed from slavery comes up here. The idea of inheritance, Israel receiving its inheritance, the idea of deliverance, Israel being delivered from bondage. These are swirling around in the thought world of this passage. And so the contrast between light and darkness on the one hand, the contrast between slavery and freedom, between Satan and Christ, the contrast between this kingdom and that kingdom. You can imagine going up to we can imagine together in the Middle Age, you might have someone entering into the gates of a great kingdom and wanting to commit loyalty to that kingdom, and knocking on the gates, and the gatekeeper opens the door, and the person says, "I'd like to come into this kingdom and be a part of your kingdom." And he says, "Well, do you pledge loyalty to the kingdom and to the king?" And the person says, "No, I just want to be in here, but I'm going to rebel. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And I'm going to light fires over here, maybe dig up trees over there." And of course, the answer would be, "No, you can't come into this kingdom." So it's not like he, by doing the things of the kingdom, is actually earning his way in. It's just that this is like, well, of course, you go into the kingdom and you submit to the rules of the kingdom. And this sermon is not about the rules of the kingdom so much. It's about the contrast between the darkness on the one hand and the light on the other. And I wanted to start by reflecting on the darkness and what that image means and what Scripture speaks about when it talks about darkness as a symbol. And then I wanted to go into the second part, the idea of the kingdom of the Son. And if you notice in verse 12, he actually contrasts, if you have your Bibles open, he speaks of the kingdom of light. I mean, it's the kingdom of light is the kingdom of the Son. The kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom of light. So those ideas go together as well. One time I had a friend, I think his name was Jason, but I can't really remember. It was a long time ago, and he wasn't a very close friend, but he was close enough a friend to be willing to fly me in the airplane that he was renting to do his piloting license practice. And I needed to fly down from Carbondale, Illinois, to Jackson, Mississippi. And Lynn was there waiting for me. And this guy had, no, don't tell this story. Why are you shaking your head? Okay, I was all for him flying me down. I wasn't at all frightened because I'm sure he had plenty of practice. But it turns out he had not. He had not had plenty of practice. And he was practicing with me in the plane. And it was a pretty short flight, but you also need to know how to read the control panels, and he wasn't panel certified or whatever it was. And it happened to be a really stormy day, and we get over Jackson, and there's a complete cloud cover. There is no visibility. And thankfully, Jackson's pretty flat, because my friend Jason kind of panicked and decided that he would get below the cloud cover. So he just like took a nosedive. And we started descending, and I looked at the altimeter, and literally it was going like this, backwards. And I'm sorry, I am feeling a little bit sick, and I'm kind of lightheaded right now, so we go down, and my point is that he is in the darkness in that cloud, and I'm with him, and it's frightening. And it's dangerous. So anyway, we made it through, and thankfully there were no hills that we ran into. And he barely landed the plane, actually, but we did land, and Lynn was there. I don't know if it was frightening to you, but it was very frightening to me and my little dog in the back that was barking the whole way, or kind of howling, because Basenjis don't bark. Another story about darkness. So in 2001... we were in Jackson, Mississippi when Hurricane, I think it was 2001, when Hurricane, no, what year was it? Whenever Hurricane Katrina hit. 2005, sorry. And the storm went through, and as you know, it completely wiped out the Gulf Coast. And it didn't hit New Orleans as hard as it hit some other places, but New Orleans had the levees, and the levees broke, and it flooded the city, which is lower than sea level. It was a horribly devastating storm. We at the time lived in Jackson, Mississippi, and it was about 3 hours away as a Category 2 hurricane where we were, so it was bad, but not as bad as it was on the coast. And what I wanted to relate was the feeling of darkness when the power went out. It was about a week, maybe 6 days, that the power went out, and it felt really weird. You might, if we stop and listen right now, you might notice there's, you know, background sounds. And in the middle of the night, you know, there are city lights all over the place, and we can kind of see a little bit that we don't necessarily think of. We don't necessarily think about that kind of light when it's all around us. But when there's no power whatsoever anywhere in the city and it's complete and total darkness, it's really a little bit frightening and kind of eerie. And of course, there was a lot of looting at, you know, during that time period. Not so much in Jackson, but in other places. And it's because people do that kind of thing in the darkness, or when there's less visibility, when other people can't look. It's easy to be bad when nobody's looking, or easier. Now, just a little story. I hope this doesn't gross you out, but I do remember in the same spot, since we've got this triad of stories from Jackson, the same spot, I had this large piece of plywood, and I lifted it up one time, and I found underneath it just a swarm of cockroaches. And it was interesting to me that when I lifted it up, they all like squirm and hide somewhere else. Why did they hide? Well, apparently they didn't like the light. The light was making them panic and feel like they had to go somewhere else, because nasty things hide in the darkness, and badness hides in the darkness, and you do foolish things in the darkness and when you can't see properly. I was driving along Skyline Boulevard, you know, going toward Highway 1 from the city, and I remember it was super foggy, really dense fog, and it was nighttime, and I missed the sign, and I ended up, like, I don't know, it took me at least 15, 20 minutes extra to get home because I just simply missed the sign. And every single time I drive there now, I look at it and I say, how in the world did I miss that? I've It's so obvious. I mean, there's no possible way you could miss it in the daylight. But at nighttime in the fog when you can't see, it's like impossible to, or very, it was very difficult for me to find it. And the point, of course, is that we do things in the darkness and we can't see that we wouldn't normally do in the light. So I have a question for anyone who is, how many under 10-year-olds who have, not that many, but just for the young crowd here, a question that I actually want you to answer. And the question is, how is it, if you wanted to get rid of the darkness, like if this room is totally dark and you want to get rid of the darkness, how would you do it? I see one kid over there that's under 10. You have any ideas? Like, how would you get rid of darkness? What's the easiest way?
Turn the light on.
The reason you can get rid of the darkness by turning the light on is obvious. Darkness is the absence of light. You can't have them both at the same time. The more light you have, the less darkness you have. The more darkness you have, the less light you have. And you might notice that darkness is kind of like nothing. It's the absence of something. And it is a really good metaphor for sin because of that, because it's the absence of something. In fact, one of the church fathers, St. Augustine, thought for a long time about this idea of darkness and sin, and eventually ended up with the conclusion that sin is actually like pure negation. Sin is like broken goodness. So like you've got a good stick and it gets broken, it's no longer good. It's not like there's a creation that's dark, that's sin. It's like sin is taking God's good creation and breaking it. Like when I went to Great America with one of my kids and I was telling him, look, you've got to be careful. Don't put your phone in your pocket on the roller coaster. If it's going to slide out, it's going to fall, you're going to lose it for the whole day, probably maybe permanently, probably bust. And I like warned him like probably four or five times, don't put. So very first ride, we get on the roller coaster. My phone's in my pocket. It slips out, it falls down, and I don't have it all day long. And I'm thinking, I just got this new phone. And so eventually they searched for it and took like half an hour after the lights are out, everybody's leaving, the new group is coming, they're telling us you got to get out. But I've got like five workers searching for my brand new phone, and I'm playing like find my iPhone. Finally, after about half an hour, they hear a little bit and they search and they climb up on the track and they actually find it on the track. It had been run over by the train. And the entire side of it right here was completely crushed. So I saw it and I knew it was completely, completely gone. There's no way it's gonna. And my reaction at that point was actually to laugh because, okay, well, at least we found it. Thank you for looking for it. I took it in. They actually were able to replace it. It's fine now. This is the same phone. But sin is, not that sin is like breaking an iPhone, but sin is like taking the good thing and breaking it. Sin is like taking the good story and changing it so that it becomes bad. God is the one who created stories. He gave us stories. Most of the Bible is stories. And Satan comes along and takes the good stories and breaks them or puts a bad twist. So now you look at stories and you read stories or watch TV or look at movies or watch movies, and what do you find? A lot of really well-invented stories, but they're like the good story twisted so that the thing that's shameful is now glorified, or the thing that's actually beautiful and glorious is made to look shameful. That happens pretty much all over the place in film and in movies. So this is the nature of sin. Now, just to be clear, darkness itself, darkness, the negation of light, darkness is not in itself a bad thing. Like, it's not necessarily bad to turn out the light. It's not bad to turn out the lights when you go to bed. It's not that darkness is bad. It's that because of its associations, it's become a symbol in the Bible of sin and badness. And I wanted to give you some of the scripture that shows us, that describes this idea of darkness as badness. So in John 3, it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world," talking about Jesus, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why do people love darkness? Because they do the things that you can do in darkness without being seen. Everyone who does wicked hates the light, wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. It's actually common sense, isn't it? We stay away from light when we don't want to be seen. Darkness symbolizes ignorance of the truth and is a weapon of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, put them in total darkness, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan himself uses this darkness, this closing of the eyes, this blinding. In the Gospels, you might notice there are a lot of stories about people who are blind who get their sight, who receive their sight by miraculous. A lot of times, it's explicit. Like in John 9, it's explicit that the blindness was a symbol not of him being bad, but of sin more generally, and the opening of his eyes becomes a symbol of God's light coming into his heart. It also symbolizes our inability to find truth and the right path. Jesus said, "The light, that is Christ, is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." Jesus saves us from this darkness and all that the darkness symbolizes. He says back in 700 BC, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's a prophecy. It's in Isaiah 9. We read it today in Sunday school. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them the light has shone. And Matthew actually quotes this in Matthew chapter 4 and speaks of its fulfillment in the coming of Christ and the salvation coming to all people, not just one people group. John 8, Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then one more, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This one to me is interesting because it points us back to the first creation where God separated light from darkness. And he is the beginning of light. He is the creation of light, which is then a reflection of his light. And it says that Jesus is the one who brings new creation. That is, he's bringing the light of the glory of God. So it's not just that there is darkness and it's bad and there's light that it's good. We're called actually to live in the light. Like Paul, for example, says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." So don't Christians and non-Christians shouldn't be unequally yoked. Probably speaking of marriage there. Why not? Well, because there is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. It's not to say that Christians are all light and non-believers are all darkness, but that the light of Christ is in those who follow him, and that light is not in those who don't, and you can't mix the two ultimately. Just like if you're in bed next to your brother and you want to read and you want to turn the light on, it's going to affect the darkness in the room for your brother as well. It just does. Light and darkness can't mix. Then Ephesians 5, "For at one time you were darkness," Paul says to the Ephesians, "but now what are you? Light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." And then he tells them what that is, what that means. Children of light bear the fruit that is found in what's good and true. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of those things that are done in the darkness." So how do we expose the deeds of darkness? Like, what do we do? And are we actually doing that? What evil deeds, another question is, why are evil deeds done in the darkness? Well, that's obvious. What does it say about a society when evil deeds are done in the light? Here's a quote from Psalm chapter 12, verse 8. It says, "The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among the people." That's the old NIV translation that I memorized a long time ago, and now they've changed it a little bit, and the ESV translates it differently. This captures the essence of the truth here, that when the wicked freely strut about, it's a sign that the vile is being honored. That is, you don't do the evil deeds in the light unless that type of evil deed is honored by that society. So if our society has a lot of evil that's being done in the light, that is in public, in front of everybody, it's because we've begun to honor the wrong things. And finally, on this, the last point I have to say before we switch gears and talk about the kingdom of Christ, the last thing is that God's people have the duty and the responsibility to rescue other people from the darkness. Not to put ourselves in a position of superiority, but to realize that Christ is the light. He's given light to us, and we can spread his light. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, he says in Isaiah 42. I will give you a covenant, give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, from prison those who sit in darkness. So it's our duty to do that. Now, Jesus is reflecting on this and other verses like it when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." Remember how Israel was said to be the light of the world. He says to his followers, "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden." And people don't take a light and put it under a bowl. That's not what you do with it. You put it on a stand so it can be seen for everybody. And that's what you are. You're the light. So the question, the obvious question is, if we have God's light in us, and we're called to be the light, we're called to spread that light, how are we doing that, or are we doing that? So think about your own life for a second, and the way that God has given light to you in Christ, and then the ways that you spread that light. And it might not be just in preaching, say, on a street corner type spreading of the light, or preaching in a sanctuary like this, or maybe in Sunday school or something. It could be in other ways, like tending to a garden well and beautifully, and enjoying God's good creation with other people who don't know God. And as God brings opportunity, speaking of Christ, and oftentimes thinking about the goodness of God's creation with those who aren't in Christ. It doesn't always have to be in your face. It can be very subtle sometimes. I think at some point people need to hear a clear message of Christ, yes, of course, but not every moment. It doesn't always have to be like a friend of mine that I knew years ago, who, when I would say, "How are you?" he'd always say, "Praise Jesus." And then I'd say, "You know what time it is?" He'd say, "Praise Jesus." And I needed to know what time it was, and then eventually he'd get to telling me the time. But it was impossible not to notice that, not just for me, but for anybody. And maybe it wasn't the most effective way to actually praise Jesus. Maybe praising Jesus would have been better done in some other, maybe slightly more subtle way. And again, I'm not criticizing him and his choice to do that, because he was submitting his will to his understanding of God's purpose in his life. But I don't think that's always how everyone ought to be praising Jesus. So switching gears now into the second part, and I want to look at the reflections on our deliverance from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, back from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So you'll notice, do you notice that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt had two main parts? One part was deliverance out of the bondage of the Egyptians, out of the captivity. And the second part was the deliverance into the promised land. And there was a real struggle getting from the one to the other, a real struggle. So, for example, when they got out, the people started looking back to Egypt and saying, "Yeah, we really like the leeks and the garlics, and it was really fun back in Egypt, and kind of wanted to go back to Egypt. And Moses was saying, no, God actually is using me to deliver you from that slavery. And they were forgetting the conditions of slavery. And so they wanted to go back to the conditions of slavery and not continue in the plan that God had to bring them into deliverance. Deliverance for them was twofold, out of and into. And I'm promoting this idea to you, or presenting this idea to you, that deliverance is always twofold like that. It's never just out of, it's always also into. You can't only be delivered from, you have to also be delivered into. There's a story that that says something similar to that. It doesn't exactly prove that point, but it does illustrate it pretty well, I think. And it's from Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 through 45. It says this: when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. And then it says, oh, I'll go back to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. It's like, okay, the first part of deliverance has happened. The demons have been cast out. But now they've come back, and when it goes back in, it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. You can't just get rid of the demon. You have to also do something else. And what is that something else? Well, it's entering into, in the metaphor of Egypt, or Israel going in out of Egypt and into the promised land, it's that entering into the promised land. So I could imagine someone who's addicted to the use of drugs, who then is recovering and has the goal of getting clean and not using drugs, that's really an important and maybe the important first step. But if that's the only step, then what's going to happen next? Well, if there's no other goal in life except that, then there can never be any true recovery. It's not just true for drug addicts. It's true for everyone who has bad habits. Like you and me, we all have bad habits, right? And if we want deliverance from them, it's not just a matter of getting rid of the bad habit. It's also a matter of embracing the right habit. And I don't think we should be afraid of talking about habits in terms of Christian living. Habits are really important. Some are bad, some are good, some aren't bad or good, they're just habits. But habit leads to vice and virtue. Good habit leads to virtue. Bad habit leads to vice. So it's important for us as Christians to develop good habits. And the way we develop good habits is through the spiritual disciplines. And the spiritual disciplines include things like prayer, fellowship with God's people, reading the scriptures, taking communion. But you might notice we're doing all of those today. This is a context where you have the exercise of all of the spiritual disciplines right here in this. It's not the only place, but it's the place where the spiritual disciplines are exercised together in community. I remember the best advice that I received as a very young Christian. Back up just a step. I became a Christian in the month of May at the end of my senior year in high school. So I was a brand new Christian going off to college. I knew close to nothing about the Lord and about what to do next. And I attended church for the summer. And at the end of the summer, you know, I could see this leader in the church where I was going, you know, maybe a little bit uneasy about the fact that this brand new Christian's going off to USC. And he says, look, whatever you do, you need to find a good church and get involved in that church and kind of devote yourself to it. And as simple and obvious as that is to me, that was profound. To me, that was exactly the advice I needed to hear. Actually, like, found five on-campus ministries in two different churches, and I had people remind me, okay, actually, that might be too much. You should focus yourself on one campus ministry and one church. But the point is that this elder in this church wanted me to be in a context where I would be able to exercise the spiritual disciplines of prayer and the reading of the word and so on. It's not just in that context, but that is one of the most important contexts in which we can exercise them. So how is it that that we not only get out of the delivered from the darkness, but also into the light? Well, part of that is by taking on new habits, replacing the old ones with the spiritual disciplines and other good things. Secondly, I'd like to say that this Colossians passage doesn't say you will be delivered. It says you have been delivered. Interesting way of putting that. It's not that there is no future deliverance. Of course there is. At the second coming of Christ, we receive deliverance in full. But in a real way, we've been delivered now, if we're in Christ. We're like Israel after the struggle. We've been given our inheritance. We've been released from the overlord of the slave master. We've been bought like a slave on the slave market, and the price has been fully paid. But have you noticed in your own experience how sometimes the old slave master sometimes still tries to claim authority over you? Paul says you have been delivered from the authority, from the domain, from the realm, from the sovereignty, from the control, the kingship of darkness. You've been delivered from that. You have been delivered. So though the darkness will try to claim authority over us, we have been delivered in Christ. No, the struggle's not over, but it's been definitively begun. And I'm sorry if I've told you this story in a sermon previously, but I'm going to tell it again because it's a great story. But it was a story from the early days of our marriage where we went to this place called Meinel Gardens. And we noticed this beautiful stream coming down in this pretty small pond, smaller than this room. And at the head of the stream that was going into the pond was a snake, a water snake. And I had actually worked at a camp and conference center, and I raised all sorts of local snakes, and I knew it wasn't venomous. So I went over to pick it up, and it kind of started to hug the rock, like it wouldn't let me pick it up. And I pulled a little bit harder. I didn't want to hurt it, but I pulled a little bit harder, and it grabbed tighter. So then I lifted up the rock. I tried to lift up the rock to see if I was able to, and sure enough, I could. I lifted it up, and I saw that the snake had been lodged there. It was stuck there. And it had been there for so long that there were actually maggots growing in its body. Here it was at the head of the stream, of the pond, eating minnows from the pond, but it was dead, basically. That's Satan's condition right now. He's been dealt the mortal blow. He's been destroyed by Christ on the cross, but he's still eating those minnows. He's still trying to attack us, and he does attack us, not just trying. He's actually attacking people, but the mortal blow has been struck. And so our job is to flee to Christ and seek after his goodness against this great adversary. But we have nothing to be afraid about, anything Satan can do, if we're clinging to Christ. And finally, the kingdom of Christ. I'm sorry, I'm saying finally. I'm not quite done yet. But yeah, it's bad. Shouldn't do that. The kingdom of Christ is radically different from the kingdom of darkness. Radically different. And that word radically means like to the root. It's different all the way down. It's not just, oh, they do this and we do that. It's radically different. And we see that radical difference in statements like this. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That doesn't really explain how it's radically different. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that does explain in some pretty good detail where Paul says that essentially we're fools for Christ. The wisdom of this world is not the wisdom of Christ. Everything is kind of turned upside down. So where the world thinks, like if you think of the ancient world and gladiatorial fights and people sitting in the stadium enjoying watching people get slaughtered or eaten by wild animals or just horrific things, and people of that day exalting power and thinking that strength, thinking that that was hilarious or funny or enjoyable to watch Christians getting devoured by wild animals because it showed their weakness, it showed their vulnerability, and it showed the strength of the gladiators and the strength of the wild animals and so on, the strength of the emperor who could do whatever he wanted to with the lives of people. So Jesus comes along and says no to that. He actually says that the key weapon of the enemy has been taken away, has been like the snake has been defanged, essentially. He says that he's overcome death itself. He overcame death on the cross. He crushed the power of death. And by crushing the power of death, he's taken away the emperor's greatest weapon, the weapon of death. This is one of the inversions of Christianity. Another one is that the world likes to assert power, whereas Christians aren't called to assert power in the same way. They're called to assert forgiveness and kind-heartedness and love. There is a strong emphasis on the exaltation of the weak. The lesser, less presentable parts of the body are actually said to be the more noble parts of the body. It will be receive greater honor. The people who stand up here and speak to you are receiving honor already. The people that are doing the work of Christ, that are day in and day out serving Christ in low and humble ways, are, according to Paul, in the image of the body, the greater parts. So I wanted to talk a little bit, now I am kind of on the home stretch here in terms of what I was hoping to say prior to our taking of the Lord's Supper. I wanted to speak on this idea of forgiveness. And that's why William read that passage from Matthew chapter 18. And I'll read over some of that section again, Matthew chapter 18, and then also speak a sobering word that Jesus spoke to us in a really visible part of the Gospel of Matthew, but we hardly ever read it. We go there all the time, but we don't read this thing. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like right after the Lord's Prayer. But first, this story that William read. It says that Peter came up and asked his brother, asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? He thought he was being like really generous, 7 times, right? I mean, like, really, someone sins against you and you're like reluctant, but okay, I'll forgive him. And sins a second time, like, well, I'm really being gracious here. I'll forgive you a second time. And like third time, no way. You need to learn your lesson. You know, don't do that. Smack. Fourth time, no. Fifth time, like 7 is super generous, isn't it? And Jesus says, no. 77 times or 7 times 70 or some really high number. The point is like not an actual number, but like there's no end to the forgiveness. And that's ridiculous. You don't forgive people like that. But yes, you do. And we have a model of someone who's forgiven us like that. And that's what the story of the parable is. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So then, when he began to settle them, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold. This is horrific. This is Jesus is describing a situation where you've got this pagan master, this pagan servant, and what does he do because the guy can't pay? Well, he takes him, his wife, his children, everything he has, and still he doesn't have enough money. And the servant falls on his knees and begs him, says, have patience, I'll pay you back everything. And so the master says, okay, I'll take it. But then that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a substantial amount, but nothing like the amount he owed the master. He seized him and began choking him and tells him to pay what he owes. Apparently he'd forgotten really quickly what the master had done for him. And then he fell down and pleaded with him, that is the other servant, have patience with me, I'll pay you. He refused. He went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Wait a second. Does that not sound absurd to you? Like, how could a guy do that who had just been forgiven so much and now is unwilling to forgive the other guy who, yeah, owed him a substantial amount, but nothing like what he owed? Does that sound ridiculous? Like, how could this guy do that? Get ready for the, like, this is you, because this is us. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were really, really distressed. And they told the master, and the master came back and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you your debt. You pleaded with me. You should have had mercy on him. And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which is never. He could never pay it all. A, because he owed so much, but B, and B, because he'd be dead before he could pay it off. And C, he can't work and make the money that he needed to make to pay it off. It was way too much. This is an obvious image of hell. And then he says, in case you didn't get it, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Why? Because God is mean and just wants to, you know, require this horrible thing. No, because forgiveness is central to the Christian faith. This is one of those inversions. This is one of the things that is unique to Christianity in the ancient world. So Christianity proposed the doctrine of forgiveness to the world. It was not a virtue back then. It is today to a certain extent because our culture has been deeply affected by Christianity. And so we, as a culture, uphold the virtue of forgiveness more than the ancient world did. But back then, it was like absolutely not a virtue at all. So when Jesus says this, it's pretty shocking. And yet, the analogy is irrefutable. God has forgiven you infinitely. You forgive one another. Now, I'm emphasizing this because the beginning, or this passage, actually emphasizes it. I'm going to read Colossians 1 again. I'm not emphasizing this because I'm probing into the lack of forgiveness in the congregation and I'm trying to like call people out. I'm not doing that. But he says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven us. What's the obvious thing to do because we've been forgiven? Well, we forgive one another. Now, this is the passage from Matthew 6. I'll read the end of the Lord's Prayer, super familiar to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's not fun to read, actually. God's not going to forgive me if I don't forgive others. Yeah, if we don't have that same spirit that Christ has, we're not in Christ. We've got to forgive others. Now, the Lord's Supper right here is our model of forgiveness. Think about what this is. We call this the body of Christ. Did you notice in Dave's, I noticed when you read Dave's note to the congregation, that he called us the body, because that's what we are. We're the body of Christ. And this is the body of Christ. This is a symbol. It's actually arguably more than a symbol, but it's at least a symbol, right? And it's a symbol of the body. And we are the body of Christ. And Christ's physical body is the body of Christ. This isn't the physical body of Christ. But in that bread is physical, it's also physical. So put all of this symbolism together. We partake of one another. We're eating the body of Christ. You must not partake in the Lord's Supper, that is, eat the body of Christ, and offer yourself as a sacrifice to be eaten if you're unwilling to do with your body what this right here is symbolizing. This is symbolizing our self-sacrifice toward one another. It's symbolizing, first and foremost, Christ's sacrifice for us. It's also symbolizing our participation in that. Not only he did this and gave it to us, but that we become a part of the body of Christ. So now we're sacrificing ourselves for one another. So we can't go to the Lord's Supper and eat it, but not do the thing we're symbolizing by eating it. That is, not offer ourselves as living sacrifices for Christ and to one another. Do you see the disharmony there if we were to do that? There's a really interesting passage that we actually read every single time we take the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read it and a little bit more from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When he says, verse 17, in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the good, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, if it's okay for you to stab your foot with your hand, then don't worry about divisions. But you know, that would be a broken body that does that, right? Or like smacks itself, or self-harm is a sign of brokenness. So the body of Christ can't harm itself, and divisions in the body of Christ imply a brokenness, imply a kind of self-harm. So he says, well, I believe this, for there are factions among you, that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're actually eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. They were drinking wine. What you do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No way. For I received from the Lord, and this is what we normally read. Now, I'm actually reading this as preparation for the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, he took the cup. And after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Some churches historically have mistranslated that, but more recently, not so much. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now this part we don't usually read. I'm going to read the next part because it's pertinent to the discussion we're having here. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That is, if you eat the bread and drink the cup in a way that undermines the very symbol that it is. That is, you're unwilling to offer yourself as a sacrifice for others, but you say, yeah, I'm willing to offer myself as a sacrifice. I'm participating in the sacrifice of Christ, but I'm not going to offer myself as a sacrifice. That's the kind of thing that they were doing here. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So stop and think about it. Examine yourself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some have died because they took the Lord's Supper badly. But if we judged ourselves only, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And this right here, right now that we're doing, is the judgment of the Lord. So we're allowing him to speak into our lives. And the message is not, oh, you've messed up, too bad for you, you know, you can't take this. The message is, you've messed up, yeah, I've messed up, we need to repent of our having messed up, and take the Lord's Supper as a symbol of our unity together. So if you feel like, oh, wow, I really am out of harmony with so-and-so, then the thing to do now is to examine yourself and to set your mind and your heart on resolving to make things right. So let's do that. Let's resolve ourselves to make things right. And if you feel like, you know what, it's too hard, I can't do that, I can't make things right, then the best thing to do would be to abstain from the Lord's Supper right now. Without being embarrassed about what people think as it passes by and you're not taking it, but at the same time, it would be better to be honest about the symbol than to try to take it, you know, just to kind of save face, and do it badly. But better than both of those would be to repent of our sins and to resolve to seek forgiveness and also to take the Lord's Supper right now. So that's my introduction, and I have to say the segue between the sermon and that was seamless. And the reason it was, I'm not bracing myself, I'm saying it was seamless because this sermon is about the Lord's Supper, and forgiveness is about the kingdom of God. It's all one and the same. So now if the men would come forward, we can begin the next part of this where we distribute the elements. And I'll lead in exhortation. Of course, I've already been exhorting. Let's take a moment and think about our own lives in light of the scriptures. Examine our hearts, our motives, our conscience. Lord, grant us humble obedience. Grant us faith and hope. Help us to live within your love. We pray that you would give us the grace by the presence of your Holy Spirit in us to forgive even as we've been forgiven. In Jesus' name.